Acts, right there after the Gospels, Acts chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some right in the seats in front of you there. Look for the blue covered hardback Bible. And if you need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 983. Acts chapter 5. This morning, really the song that we just sang fits so well with the theme of this passage. There are storms that come in life that seem to shake our inmost calm, but Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and that's the truth that we see here in this passage. Perhaps you've heard the story of a battle, albeit a friendly battle, that was happening over a pair of pants. One gentleman received a pair of moleskin pants for Christmas from his mom and found them to be very uncomfortable to wear, especially in cold weather. And so he re-gifted them to his brother-in-law, who opened them for Christmas and likewise found them to be very uncomfortable to wear. And so the following Christmas, he re-gifted them back to the original brother-in-law. And then began the battle. For the next 20 years, these pants were gifted back and forth in more and more elaborate ways. Mounted inside a window, put inside a coffee can that was then put inside an oil drum that was then filled with reinforced concrete, put inside a 600-pound safe that was welded shut and then gift-wrapped and delivered, put inside the glove box of a car that was then crushed into a 3-foot-wide cube and then delivered, put inside bulletproof glass that was then put inside a car that was then filled with concrete and delivered. And on it went back and forth until finally the pants were destroyed. They were accidentally burned up as they were being encased in molten glass. Now that kind of back and forth battle was on my mind this week as I read this passage, because really it's what we see here in Acts chapter 5. There's a back and forth battle, but it's not a friendly battle as that was. It's actually a very serious battle that's taking place here. It is, for the most part in life, an unseen battle. And our scripture reading this morning reminds us of the battle that we face as believers. It tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God. And just to remind us how important it is for us to put on this armor of God, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that the battle that we fight is not against the things that we can see. It's not flesh and blood. But there is an unseen battle that rages outside the realm of what we can perceive in life. And that is a battle really against the powerful, evil, and crafty forces of Satan as he seeks to oppose God and his work, and against the more powerful, good and wise purposes of God. And so it's a battle of good versus evil, of light versus darkness, of God versus Satan. It's a battle that's written across the pages of Scripture. If you think of Scripture in the big picture of Scripture, God made everything good, and then sin and Satan wrecked what God made good and made it bad. And then God enters into what is bad and corrupted by sin in order to make it good again. And he redeems for himself a people. And at the end of the story, God and good win forever. It's good versus evil. Now, if we think of that big picture theme of good versus evil, and we zoom in now on the text before us in Acts chapter 5, that really is what we see in this passage. God's good purposes are at work here. He's doing something in the lives of people, and he's doing something in his church. But Satan and his evil purposes are likewise at work in this passage. And Satan is seeking to undo all that God is doing and to stop him. And so the passage before us this morning is real. God does not hide from us the reality that you have an enemy who seeks to destroy you, and that there will be opposition in your life, and there will be difficulties that will come. That is absolutely true. But what is also true is that God is at work in your life. And his work is more powerful than the work of opposition. And the enemy will not ultimately prevail in your life. And so this passage is a passage about the work of God, that God's work is both powerful and prevailing. Look down in your Bibles with me in Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12. And really, the text goes much farther. This is just the first half of the story. I did this out of compassion for you. I didn't want to try to tackle all of this in one Sunday. So we'll look at the first half of this today, and then Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll consider the second half. But we'll begin our reading in verse 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 26. So follow along in your Bible, please, while I read. Verse 12 says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned." Well, pause with me, please, and let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Truly, Lord, the peace that we sung of this morning is the very thing that we long to be true in our life. And we need that peace in times of difficulty, in times of opposition, in times where we face problems. Just as your apostles here, your church, faced problems, they respond again so sweetly. Lord, we long for those things to be true in us. So again, take us now into your presence, that we might, by the help of your Spirit, really see what you have here for us, really understand this passage, really be challenged about our belief that you are indeed in control and that you will indeed prevail in life. Lord, we need your grace today. If anything will be accomplished of any eternal value, it will be because you do it. And so do your work now in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It's called growing pains. You kids and teenagers understand these things very well, but really, as your body is growing rapidly, there's pain sometimes because you're literally being stretched. And that really, it seems, is what's happening here in this church. They are growing. The work of God is going forward in powerful ways, and yet as God's work goes forward, the church is being stretched. and there is some real pain that's happening in their life. The work of God is evident here. No one can deny that. There's huge growth. We looked at it last week. We read it again here this morning. But with that growth, there's pain. There's problems. There is the work of Satan that is also real. And that pain begins to be evidenced now. This isn't the first time that we've seen some opposition against the apostles. We saw it back in chapter 4. Nothing physically happened to them. This time we're going to see that something does physically happen to them. At the end of the passage, we're going to see that they're beaten and that they really do experience the pain of what it is to be a follower of Christ. There is a problem that comes. And isn't that how it is in our life as well? That really is, God is doing something in us as He's working in our lives, as He's maturing us and growing us, that there is pain. That there are problems. It's almost a scientific formula, right? Of equal and opposite force against us. Except we know scripturally that it's not an equal force, is it? God's power will overcome. And so if you are here this morning and you sense in your life that God is doing something and He's growing you, and yet you face difficulty and opposition, be encouraged, because with the growth often comes the pain. But God is at work in both of these. And that's really what this passage shows us. It gives us the big picture view that we need of God's work in our life. And it tells us two things here, I think. Verses 12 through 16, first of all, show us that God's work cannot be measured. God's work cannot be measured. That the growth really is real. Later in the passage, we're going to come across a man by the name of Gamaliel. He's a very respected rabbi. And he's going to suggest that it might just be that what's happening in this situation with all these believers, these followers of Jesus who they had killed, it might just be that that's happening because it's God's work. But then Gamaliel is going to say, but let's just wait and see. And when we read verses 12 through 16, we want to come to Gamaliel and say, wait for what? What evidence do you need? What are you looking for to show that this really is the work of God? Because we see here in verse 12 that at the hand of the apostles, God is powerfully at work in His church. It says in verse 12 that there are many signs and wonders that are happening. Now, this really isn't meant to be all about the apostles. The point is not that these apostles are to be lifted up and put on some pedestal. They're ordinary people like you and I, whom God used. In fact, Luke, as he writes here in Acts, references that in the way that he describes this opening phrase of verse 12, that these miracles, these mighty works, are simply happening at the hand of the apostles, that it's through their hands that God is working. They are just instruments in God's hands for this work. And this really is what God is doing. It's these miracles, these signs are an answer to the prayer that they had prayed. Remember earlier in chapter 4 when Peter and John had been arrested and they're called in and they're threatened, they're told, don't you talk about Jesus anymore. And then they're released, they go back and they gather with God's people and they pray. And in that prayer, in chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, this is what they pray. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what we see here is an answer to the very prayer that they had just prayed, probably just a little bit earlier. Give us boldness to speak and do mighty miracles and works to show that this is your hand at work here. And so this is an answer to the very prayer that they had offered to God. Well, what kind of miracles are taking place? Well, the passage doesn't tell us exactly everything that's happening, but we do get a little snapshot of some of the things that are happening. And you see that in verse 15 and 16. In those verses, we read that the sick are being healed and the demon-possessed are being delivered. And it doesn't just seem like it's just one or two in an isolated case. But in fact, it's a really unique situation, isn't it? People are being brought out into the streets and they're laid on cots and pallets so that when Peter walks by, his shadow would fall on them. Verse 16 says it's not just that, but people from the outskirts, the vicinity of Jerusalem, the outlying areas, the suburbs, if you will, are bringing in people because they've heard that God is doing things, that things are happening. God is at work in his church in really big, clear, powerful ways. Now, we would say as we read this that, I don't know what we'd say. We might just say that sounds weird or that sounds strange. It's obvious that we wouldn't try something like this today. I don't see anybody trying to get in someone else's shadow so that they would feel better. This is not the normal way that God works, is it? And yet, as we study through the book of Acts, we're going to find that there are a lot of things that are not the normal way that God does things. Here, God is beginning something new. He's building his church, and he's doing things in a little bit of a different way to make it really clear that this is God at work. These miracles that are happening here are happening in order to attest or show that this is God's work. This is God's church. These apostles are the ones that God is using, much the same way that Jesus used miracles to authenticate his identity and his message. So as we read here about Peter and his shadow and people trying to get into Peter's shadow, as strange as that sounds, we need to remember that it's not so much about the shadow. Later in chapter 19 of Acts, we're going to read that God is doing mighty miracles through Paul. And we're going to read that Paul takes handkerchiefs, and they send out these handkerchiefs to people who are sick so that they can be healed. But again, it's not about Paul. And it's not about shadows, and it's not about handkerchiefs, because shadows and handkerchiefs don't heal. It's God who heals. And so this is the work of God. And those who come and place themselves under this shadow are really much like the woman in the Gospels, the woman who had the bleeding. And she's sneaking up behind Jesus and she wants to touch the hem of his garment. Not because it's the garment that heals, but it's because Jesus heals. And she places her faith in Jesus. So here are these people placing their faith in God to heal them, and God is working in mighty ways. He's doing immeasurable things through his servants, the apostles. But don't get in your mind the picture that this is just like a magic show, like, you know, healing 5:30, come bring everybody, we've got coffee and donuts. It's don't get in your mind that kind of picture. At the end of verse 12, we see that the church, when they would gather, if they would gather all together, would have to gather at the temple, Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch there. The church has grown so rapidly and so large that really they're meeting in homes, but the only place they could all somewhat gather together would be there at the temple. And when they gather at the temple there, there are a number of people who are watching this thing happen. And they're a little bit nervous. They want to keep their distance a little bit from what is happening here in the church. There's a fearfulness. There's a sense of awe and wonder that God really is at work. Because it's not just the word of mouth spreading isn't just about the healing. But remember what we looked at last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 5? The word of mouth that's spreading is also that among these gathered people, God's presence is there, and he is a holy God. And there were two people who died and were carried out and buried. And there's a sense of fearfulness, a sense of awe among the people here. They're nervous because they recognize that this is a holy God, and he doesn't put up with what we would sometimes call small sins, that there are no small sins. So God's holy power is present. So there's a fear among the people, but then the end of verse 13 also tells us that there's a high esteem, a reverence, a respect of the people. Dennis Johnson in his commentary says, they admired its joy, power, and grace, but shied away from its call to commitment and life-threatening holiness. And so, there are some who are just saying, you know what, I see that something's happening there, but I'm afraid to be a part of that because they serve a holy and righteous God. And then there are others in verse 14 who are becoming a part of the church. Notice that verse 14 there says that there are multitudes of men and women who are constantly added to their number. In other words, the fear, the life-threatening danger of the holiness of God is not stopping the growth of God's church. As you look at the church here in Acts, you kind of recognize that if there was a church growth advisor, they're kind of doing everything that would be the opposite of what such an advisor would say. You want to grow your church? The common wisdom that's often mentioned is you've got to have the right kind of preaching. You've got to have short, fluffy, feel-good messages that just tells everybody that they're okay and you're okay and we're all okay. Let's all just be happy and upbeat. And that's not what we find here. We find that Peter preaches bold, powerful, confrontive messages. Church growth, you would think, would take place when there are special seating areas and people are brought down the aisle and seated in the generous donor section. But that's not what happens, is it? People are carried out the aisle and buried for lying to God. And yet, in spite of that, we read in verse 14 that more and more believers are added to the number here. This right preaching of the Word of God, this right reverential view of God's holiness is really the very things that God is using to grow His church. What a reminder for us that church growth is not just manipulation on man's part. It's not just marketing strategies. Church growth is God's work. Isn't that what we read back in chapter 2, verse 47, where it says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved? See, it's not just about being healed. I mean, that's neat, that's attractive, it displays the power of God, but it's not about being physically healed. The church is about those who have come in contact with the living God. God has dealt with the sin problem in their life. He has put new life in them. That's what the church is. And these believers are brought together and made a part of His body. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, what is this thing called the church? What are you people gathered together here in this building? What are you all about? What do you do here? Well, we are, as verse 14 says, we are just believers in the Lord. But we weren't always so. We were people who were slaves to sin. We were living life our own way. We were doing our own thing. We wanted to be our own king with little thought of God. Some of us, just because of the way we were raised or the experiences of life, had some knowledge of God. Others of us had little knowledge of God. But all of us refused to allow God to be the king of our life. We loved our sin. We loved living life our own way. But God intervened. And God, in His great mercy, showed us the futility of living life our own way. He showed us that we, by our own strength and our own power, could not change our lives. We couldn't clean ourselves up. We couldn't make ourselves right. So God, while we were sinners, acted to solve our problem. He gave Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He took our punishment. He suffered in our place. He took our death. He took our hell. And the unbelievably good news of the Bible that we've come to realize is this: that God invites sinners like us to turn away from our sin and take hold of Him as our Savior. And we've come by faith to Him, and we've found that He has given to us new life. We are believers in the Lord. And now we live our lives for a new King, for a new Master. We have a new Lord that we love and serve. That's who we are as a church. And this glorious work of God that's taking place in the church so long ago in Jerusalem is the same work of God that has been taking place in the lives of people throughout the centuries and is taking place even this morning. Who can measure the work of God in the lives of people? God's work cannot be measured. But the growth, the good, the prosperity that's happening here in the church brings with it conflict and problems. And it brings opposition and persecution. But in the midst of that opposition and persecution, this passage shows us a second thing, and that is this, that God's word cannot be silenced. So God's work cannot be measured. And then secondly, this morning, God's word cannot be silenced. And you see that in verses 17 through 26. Satan, our enemy, may roar like a lion and make us afraid. That's what had happened earlier in Acts chapter 4. They were threatened. Or Satan may bite. He may cause real physical pain for us. That's what's going to happen in this passage. At the end of this passage, they will be beaten. Or Satan may kill. That's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is stoned. But he cannot prevail. He cannot silence the word of God that is going forward. He cannot stop God's work. In this place, verse 17 tells us now the opposition comes from the high priest and his associates. We read there that it's the Sadducees. It is the Sanhedrin. Again, the same group of people that we saw at work earlier. Their first attempt to shut down the preaching of Peter and John was in chapter 4. There they hauled them in. They threatened them. They told them, you must not preach in Jesus' name. And then they sent them back out. Well, if they were nervous about the spread of Christianity earlier in chapter 4, they're really nervous now because God is doing great things in the church. In fact, it's more than nervous, isn't it? Verse 17 tells us that they are filled with jealousy. Here are these fishermen, these nobodies, on their turf, in the temple, preaching a message, which you'll see next week. One of the things that bothers them is that they're laying the blame at these leaders' feet, saying that they had killed Jesus. And they're preaching this message with power, and God is bringing great crowds of people to come and believe in him. They're filled with jealousy. And so they are determined to put a stop to this. Here we read that they arrest the apostles. This time it's not just Peter and John. This time it's all the apostles who were arrested. They plan then to, they throw them in the public jail. They say, you know what, the next day we'll bring them in front of the Sanhedrin and we will deal with this problem. Now we must not miss here that Luke tells us in verse 17 that this effort is coming from the high priest who is himself a Sadducee, and from the majority there in the Sanhedrin who would be Sadducees. We talked about these Sadducees a couple weeks ago. Let me just remind us again who these Sadducees are. They would be the liberal sect of Judaism. They were the group of Jewish people who taught, or really in their own beliefs and teaching, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe in resurrection or eternal life or heaven or hell. And they were the ones who were connected politically. They had political power. They were connected with Rome. And Rome had given them power. And so anything that threatened their power and their authority, they felt threatened by it and wanted to squash it. And so here are the Sadducees. And they are working really, we may say, on behalf of Satan and his opposition against God. And they had these apostles thrown in jail. And now begins this back and forth battle here. God is at work and doing great things, but then Satan is at work. And as Luke records the rest of the story here, he does it in almost a humorous way because he shows us that the most powerful people in Israel find themselves absolutely powerless. In fact, at the end of the passage, we see that they're fearful about what's going to happen. Verse 19 tells us that although they arrested the apostles and they threw them in jail, that God sent an angel in the night to come and open the door and let them out. Isn't that ironic? They didn't believe in angels. And God sends the very thing that they don't believe in to come and undo the very thing that they had tried to do. After they bring, really this is just it's a miraculous scene. I don't know how this happened. Maybe the angel made them invisible or something, but they come out of the prison unseen by anybody. And as they come out of the prison, the angel commands them that they are to go right back to where they had just come from. Go right back to ground zero. Go right back to the temple and do the very thing that they had been arrested for doing. Notice verse 20 is the command. Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Literally, they're all the words of life. This is what they're to go and preach. It doesn't say go and do a bunch of fancy miracles and get a crowd together. He says go, you go right back to the temple, and you preach that there is life in Jesus. Isn't that the message that we preach? That Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That there is no other way to heaven but by him. This is what must be preached. Later, Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so God does this. He sends his servants right back out to the front lines to preach about the life that there is in Jesus. They come at daybreak, right when the morning sacrifice is taking place and the crowds are coming into the temple, and they begin then to preach about Jesus and his life. Now the rest of the passage here that we read this morning is almost humorous, and Luke doesn't hold back on the way he describes it and just letting it sit out there as, can you see how foolish these leaders look? Look how funny this is. Here's the council, as they're called here in verse 21, or the Senate, emphasizing their political power. This would be the Sanhedrin, gathering together the next day, and they're ready now to deal with this problem. I don't know that it looked like this, but at least in my mind, this is how I picture it. Here they are, all the elites coming into their special convened session of the Sanhedrin, this semicircular group of seats to put the defendants right in the middle of them. They're grabbing a coffee and they're grabbing a Danish and they're saying, you know, here we are. We're about ready to deal with all of this at once. We've got them all together now. We're gonna take care of this problem of these Jesus followers. So go, grab them out of prison and bring them here. Let's deal with this. But when they go to get them out of prison, we read it there, didn't we? They're not there. They're not in prison. In fact, the report comes back that everything in prison looks fine. The gates are locked. The guards are standing at the door. They're not absent. The guards aren't drunk. It's just that when we opened it up, the prisoners were gone. The cells are empty. And they stand there scratching their heads. Verse 24 tells us that they're greatly perplexed. Where did they go? What has happened here? And while they're standing there scratching their heads, someone else comes in and says, we found them. And when they found them, they weren't all hiding in someone's house. They weren't trying to sneak out of town with the glasses and mustache disguise. They weren't any of those things. It says we found them, verse 25, standing in the temple and teaching the people. Oh man, can you imagine these powerful leaders? How foolish, how ignorant, how frustrated they must have felt. Here are Israel's most powerful leaders who cannot shut up a few fishermen. And the only thing they can do is to try what they tried before, and they say, go back and arrest them again. But notice that verse 26 tells us that as they go back to arrest them again, they go back timidly, don't they? They arrest them without force, without violence, because they, the leaders, are afraid of the people. They're afraid that the people will stone them. In this cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, God has done what he only can do. This is a triple jump, if you will. God has made it clear that his work cannot be measured and his word cannot be silenced. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 puts it this way, doesn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian friend, that is the truth, isn't it? Sometimes it seems like the whole world is against us. And your flesh is conspiring with the world. And it too is against you. But if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? Paragraph in Al Mohler's commentary I found to be a good summary of all of this, and if you'll allow me, I'll just read it. He says, the ironies in this story are evidence of God's sovereign hand at work. This passage shows us that nothing can befall God's people if he does not ordain it. God can turn the greatest powers of this world into bumbling fools who fear the very people they try to rule. God can send angels to open prison doors to ensure his gospel continues to be proclaimed. God's plans cannot be stopped, and the advance of his kingdom cannot be thwarted. So his people must not be silenced. The challenge for us this morning is to learn to see life the way that these early believers had to see life. That it's not just what we see. You know, something good happens and then something bad happens. But there is an unseen battle here. And God is at work in our lives for good. This world and the devil and our flesh will oppose us. But dear friends, God will prevail. He will win. And so be encouraged that although the whole realm of the world and our flesh stand against us, God is with us. An old missionary named Henry Martin got a hold of this. He was a missionary to the Muslims in India and Persia in the early 1800s. He had a settled confidence in the work of God in his life. And this is what he said. He said, I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns. And friends, the same is true today. The Lord reigns. And he will work out his perfect purposes in our lives. And we need to be reminded of that. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, the earthly powers cannot stand against your power. The flesh, which fights us, it seems, at every turn, cannot ultimately win, for you have put your spirit in us if we belong to you. And so, Lord, may we have the clarity of mind to sing and say, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and he will reign forever. You are the king, and you reign and rule in this world, and there will be a day when all the earth will recognize you to be the king. So, Lord, in the growing pains of life, as we face difficulty and opposition, turn our eyes upward to you to recognize that you are at work in us, even in and through the difficulties, for our good and for your glory. Lord, grow your church. Do your work in lives as only you can do. Help us to be faithful with what you've called us to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.